us an important lesson about how we can access His presence. And that's the most fundamental element of everything that God is trying to get across to us in these passages of Scripture here. Let me start by saying this. So many Christians live their life like God is so far away. Now, I'm not talking about lost people. Lost people have a reason to feel like God is so far away. I'm saying Christians, people who profess to be believers in Christ, they live their life like God is so often so far away, and they don't even realize that they can daily live in God's presence. They don't understand that truth and how important that is for us as the people of God to be able to understand. Warren Wiersbe said this, "The Christian is a citizen of two worlds, the earthly and the heavenly. He must render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Because he is a citizen of two worlds, he must learn how to walk by faith in a world that is governed by sight." We are living in a world that's governed by sight. And how important it is that we come to understand this spiritual, heavenly truth that more than anything else we're going to find in the book of Hebrews sets us free to enjoy fellowship with God, to live daily enjoying God's presence. And so as we study this chapter, we'll discover the glorious realities of this truth. Now, as we begin, and we're really, my goal tonight, okay, my goal tonight before they carry me out of here and make me stop, okay, is that we would get through the first 10 verses. I don't know if that's what's going to happen tonight or not. But we're going to begin uncovering this chapter, and really there are two divisions to this chapter. First, in the first 10 verses, this is the first thing in your notes if you're taking this tonight, and we'll only cover this tonight, but the first division of this chapter of Scripture, we discover the inferiority of the old sanctuary or the old tabernacle. The inferiority of the old sanctuary. And the second portion of this chapter, which is a longer portion, and which is the what I would say the more glorious portion of the chapter as well because of the truths of Christ that are contained therein, we'll see the superiority of the new tabernacle. And we see this contrast drawn, but we're going to focus for the sake of the study tonight on the inferiority of the old sanctuary. And truly, before we can really understand how good the new sanctuary is that through which the Lord administers His ministry on our behalf today, we need to get a good understanding of how inferior the old sanctuary was, the old tabernacle was. And so we're going to look at this here. And we're going to look tonight through the Scriptures. And there are really six reasons that I see from the Scripture here that tell us why the old sanctuary was so inferior. We're going to learn these together. But let's begin by reading the passage of Scripture, verses 1 through 10 together. And this is what I'd like to do. You can do this from home too. I will read the first verse, and then I'll have you all read the second, and then I'll come back and read the third, and we'll just go back and forth sequentially like that. Let's read it together, starting in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 1. If you're there with me, say amen. Amen. The Bible says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all,
which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that had budded, and the tables of the covenant.
And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people.
The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing.
Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience.
Which
Now, it would be really easy in the middle of a message like this to get lost. These are deep and wonderful truths. But let's bow our heads and close our eyes together and ask God to open up our understanding. His Spirit's the teacher. And if you ask Him to, I promise you He'll give you what you need to hear from the Scriptures tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You and I pray that You will now work in a mighty way in our hearts as we uncover these wonderful truths from the book of Hebrews. Lord, You have ministered to my heart so much in discovering these truths. And I pray, God, You'd give the ability for this truth to be communicated through my feeble mind, Lord, and inability to truly be able to express the riches that are in these words. Lord, let us begin to uncover them, at least the surface of them. There's so much here, but I pray, God, that You would minister to deep spiritual needs tonight and set people free from an enslavement to religion and this old mindset, and let us understand what You have accomplished for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now, six reasons we see in these first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 9 that indicate to us why the old tabernacle was inferior. Number one, if you're taking your notes tonight, it was inferior because it was an earthly tabernacle. It was an earthly tabernacle. Verse number one, look in your Bibles, it says, "Then verily," or truly, "the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." The Bible says here that the old covenant had a system of operation given by the law whereby the Levitical priests were to serve and for which the earthly tabernacle was constructed. But the predominant thing that's mentioned about this tabernacle was that it was a worldly sanctuary. That word worldly is the Greek kosmikos, which literally means having the character of this present age. It was of this world. It was made of the things of this earth. And if you go back to the book of Exodus, you can read the record of how the people of Israel were asked to bring in all the materials from which they constructed the tabernacle, the veils and the curtains and the rods and the instruments and all of the artifacts that were placed inside that temple. They were all made of things of this earth. And so we see the old tabernacle was constructed of earthly materials. Each part of it was fashioned by a man, and it was set up, or as the Bible says in chapter number 8, it was pitched by a man, not by the Lord. And so this was all established of earthly means. And so being a human establishment, being that the old tabernacle was an earthly building, if you would, it had naturally several weaknesses, as anything that's made of this earth does. It would need to be repaired from time to time. The materials weren't infallible. They would often need to be replaced and repaired and cleaned up and maintained. Another weakness was that it was limited geographically. I mean, it could only be at one place at a time. It could only minister to so many people at a time. And if it needed to be somewhere else, it needed to be picked up and dragged somewhere else. It was limited geographically. We see also that it had to be dismantled to be able to be carried from place to place. And that was a great undertaking in and of itself. And most predominantly, it belonged only to the nation of Israel. Now, others could become proselytes and they could become followers of Jehovah, but the tabernacle was made for the nation of Israel, predominantly. And so the truth of the matter is, and when you really study all the things that are involved with it, we begin to see all these weaknesses coming out just because it was an earthly institution. And let me add this, if we lived under the old covenant and could only approach God through the old tabernacle, I tell you what, if we lived that way and the only way that you could approach God was by coming to this church building, by going through a priest, be able to talk to God, then if coronavirus happened in that day and time, people would be feeling very far away from God if something like this happened. I'm glad that that is not the case, by the way. But we see these earthly limitations. And in this old earthly tabernacle, God set some things up to teach us important truths. And the Bible, in the next four verses of the book of Hebrews, begins to tell us about the different earthly artifacts that were constructed and placed within this old tabernacle. And if you study the old tabernacle in the Old Testament, you'll find that the first place that you come to is a place called the outer court. And I think I have a picture of the outer court I'm going to throw up here. And these pictures aren't going to be high quality. But in that outer court, it would be this area up here, not inside the actual tabernacle, but in the outer court, there were two artifacts, there were two elements that were placed there. In the outer court, first of all, was the brazen altar. As you can see, this is where the sacrifices were offered up to the Lord. And then after the brazen altar was the brazen laver. This is where the priests would ceremonially cleanse themselves before entering into the tabernacle. And what these two elements taught us is that the priest could not enter God's presence without blood being shed. And the priest could not enter God's presence without first being cleansed outwardly. Those two things taught us those truths. And as we saw about a month and a half ago when we were talking about this passage of Scripture, most interestingly, guess what aspect of the tabernacle is not listed for us here in the New Testament? Not spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 9. The outer court. Well, why doesn't the Bible have anything to say about the purpose and function of the outer court? I propose to you, it's because the purpose and function of the outer court has already been fulfilled in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And thank God for that. So I'll move on here, but the first place you'd come to in the Old Testament tabernacle was this outer court. It's not mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 9. But after that, the Bible goes on in verse number 2 and begins to tell us about the other things that were placed inside this earthly tabernacle. In verse number 2, the Bible says, "For there was a tabernacle made. The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the what? The sanctuary." Now, this next place that you'd come to is a place that is called the holy place. Let's go to the next picture here. And this is a pretty elementary version of the holy place here, but it's the most clear picture that I could find for you here. This was a place that the Bible says was called the sanctuary. The word sanctuary is the Greek hagion, that literally means a place that's set apart to God. It was a place set apart to God. And it's often called, in the Old Testament and other places of Scripture, it's called the holy place. It was the first area that you'd enter into once you entered into the actual tent of the tabernacle. And in this area, there were three dedicated elements the Bible tells us about. The first dedicated element was the candlestick. The candlestick. And perhaps you've seen a replica of this type of thing before. But the candlestick was the only source of light inside of the tabernacle. And it pointed and reminds us of our only true source of light, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. By the way, we now are the tabernacle of the Holy Ghost. We learn of the Lord. We learned that last time we were studying this passage of Scripture. And the light of Jesus Christ still shines in our heart. That's why Jesus said, "You're now the light of the world." It's not our light, it's His light that shines in our hearts because we put our faith in Him. And so the candlestick points us to Jesus Christ. The next element that was mentioned here was the table of shewbread. The table of shewbread. This was a table that was set up in this room. And on this table, there would be 12 loaves of unleavened bread. And freshly made every week. And there were always to be on that table. It was a reminder of Jesus Christ, our bread of life. He is our provision. He invites us to His table. And He always has the supply that we need, no matter what we're going through in life. And so there was this table of shewbread. Now there was another element that was in this outer, or in this holy place, in this sanctuary, that wasn't mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 9. And the third element that was in this holy place, if you go back to the previous picture. Oh, there you go. Just go to that one right there. It was the altar of incense is what it was. The altar of incense. Now, most curiously, this altar of incense, it's not included in what the text says here in Hebrews chapter 9. And there's a lot of debate why that is so. Could you go back to that second picture we showed that showed all three instruments? Yeah, that one right there. And so you'd have the table of shewbread to the right as you entered into the holy place, and you'd have the candlestick with the light there. But right here, this is an image of what was called the veil. It was the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And right in front of that veil is where this golden altar was placed. And it was a golden altar where incense was continually burned on. And what that golden altar represented was the prayers of God's people. What's interesting about that, and why I believe this golden altar is not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9, is because its purpose could not be fulfilled in the Old Testament. See, that incense would be offered up, and the idea was that before that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, this incense was going up as an aroma that would hopefully seep through the veil into the holy place. It represented the prayers of God's people. But what it actually teaches us, I believe, is this. You go to Isaiah chapter number 59 and verse 1 and 2. The Bible says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Guess what? As much as God's people might have desired to pray, there was always a thick veil separating them from God. They couldn't come boldly into the throne of grace. We're going to get more and talk about that in just a minute. But there was this separation of sin. It was a very visual reminder there in the holy place. That's one reason why I don't believe this golden altar was mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, after you come into the outer court, and then you'd enter into the actual tabernacle and go into the sanctuary, the holy place, after you go through there, there was a veil, this thick veil. And when you went beyond that, you went to the most well-known and predominant and significant place in the tabernacle. You know what it was called? The Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. The Bible tells us about this place in verse number 3. It says, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Now, this next place was a place that was called here in verse number 9, the tabernacle. That word tabernacle, not in verse 9, but in verse 3, it's called the tabernacle. And that word tabernacle is the Greek skene, and it literally means a habitation. It's speaking of a habitation for God. This Holy of Holies was the place that symbolically represented the very presence of God. And as such, the Holy of Holies, again, like the holy place, it had several dedicated items of its own to help illustrate that truth right there. The first one that's mentioned here in verse number 4, it says that it had the golden censer. Now, this is a fascinating, fascinating truth right here. The golden censer. This golden censer that is spoken about in the scripture, I believe it represents the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The golden censer was unique. It was kept in the holy place, but it was only used in the Holy of Holies. See, the golden altar would continually offer up with these brazen rods of incense, this incense to the Lord. But there was only one golden censer used to put incense on and burn. And that golden censer was only used one time a year. You know what day it was used? On the Day of Atonement. The high priest would take the golden censer only one time a year and enter into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and he would apply that incense before the throne as he was applying the blood of the atonement there on the Day of Atonement. And let me just tell you, this is a wonderful application for us here. Because of our sin, our prayers were unable to get past the thick veil separating us from the presence of God. Oh, this is very symbolic. And yet the Bible here is demonstrating to us that Jesus took the golden censer lit with the fire off the brazen altar where his blood was shed for our sins, and he filled it with the incense of our salvation plea to God. And he brought it within the veil where we could not go. And when he brought it within the veil, he brought it in there to forever give us the ability to come boldly before that throne of grace. I'm telling you something. Jesus was the only one who could bring before God our plea of salvation and give us a way that we could plea for salvation. When he applied his blood on our behalf for our sin. And I'm so glad this is all symbolic of what Jesus accomplished for us. That Jesus went and he advocated on our behalf. And he gave us a way to have our sins paid for. And so we see the golden censer that was used there in the Holy of Holies. Now the next element that's mentioned here in the Holy of Holies is something called the Ark of the Covenant. This is probably, if I asked anybody about the tabernacle, this is probably the one instrument that you probably could have guessed if you didn't know much about it. But the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. And this Ark of the Covenant, it literally represented God's throne or God's presence. It's what it was a representation of. The Ark was a reminder to God's people of his providential care over their lives many times when they didn't know what else to do or what else to resort to. They often thought of bringing the ark to fight their battles for them, to provide for them in needy situations. Now, they got lost in the symbolism when they started doing that kind of thing, but it's what it represented to them as the people of God. And within the ark, the Bible says there were several items illustrating God's providence for them. The first thing it mentions is that there was a pot of manna. Manna was the miracle bread, if you would, that God provided, the miracle food that God provided for them in the wilderness when they were in the wilderness wandering. And God didn't want them to forget how he had miraculously provided for them. And so that pot of manna symbolized God's care for the physical needs of his people. The second thing that was placed in there was Aaron's rod that budded. And that symbolized God's ability to take care of the spiritual needs of his people. Aaron's rod was just a dead old rod, but God brought life out of it. And God can bring life out of our dead, empty lives as well. God cares for the spiritual needs of his people. The third element that was placed inside that Ark of the Covenant, the Bible says, was the tables of the commandments, the Ten Commandments. And that symbolized God's care for the moral needs of his people. Understand his truth. And all of these items were placed within what? Well, the Ark of the Covenant. They were placed within the Ark itself, which was a picture of Jesus in whom alone we can find the satisfaction of all of our physical, spiritual, and moral needs. We're complete in him, the Bible says in Colossians chapter number 9 and chapter number 2 and verse number 10. And thank God for that truth. And so we see the golden censer. We see the Ark of the Covenant. But the third element that was mentioned here in the Holy of Holies was something called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. And the mercy seat that the Bible talks about here in verse number 5, it represented the place of God's pardon. It was a seat of mercy. The Greek word used for mercy seat is a hilasterion, and it literally speaks of something that we often refer to as propitiation. It speaks of being a propitiatory or a place of expiation. Now, all those are really long words, so let me just give you a definition of what propitiation is. Propitiation is a doctrinal word that literally means satisfactory payment. Satisfactory payment. And that mercy seat was a place where blood could be applied to satisfy God's demand of justice against the sins of men. And there was a satisfactory payment that could be placed on that mercy seat on God's throne to allow for man to be able to come before God. So the mercy seat itself, it was just a lid that was placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And overshadowing it, the Bible says there were two statues of cherubs worshiping and protecting and reverencing the presence of God. And it was at this place where God's presence would temporarily dwell symbolically in the Old Testament. Now get this, don't miss this. I know I'm giving you a lot of information here. But the Bible teaches us that once a year on the Day of Atonement, blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest to cover the tables of the law and all the things that were inside of the Ark of the Covenant. And listen, at that point, God then did not look at the broken law, but he saw the propitiatory blood of the atonement. Can I tell you, when Jesus Christ offered his blood as a sacrifice for our sin, he applied that blood on the mercy before the mercy seat of God in heaven. And now those of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ, praise God, when God looks at us now, he doesn't see the law we've broken. He doesn't see the sins that we have committed, but he sees the propitiation, the blood of Jesus Christ, the satisfactory payment for our sins. And that's why the Bible says in 1 John, chapter 2 and verse number 1, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfactory payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." I'm going to tell you something. I'm glad the blood of Jesus isn't just good for a special few people, a special elect few people, but it's satisfactory for the sins of the whole world. If you want to be saved today, Jesus' blood can save you from your sins. We see this demonstrated all in the tabernacle. And so all of what this represented, it all pointed to Jesus. Jesus is our mercy seat. And through Jesus' blood, he doesn't just cover our sins. He completely takes them away. And praise the Lord for that truth right there. Now understand this, that there are so many wonderful truths seen in the old tabernacle. The fact remains that it was all just symbolic. None of it was, spiritually speaking, real. It all pointed to the reality, but none of it was real. None of it could take away sin. All of it just pointed to the truth of the one who was going to come and who through his finished work, sin could be taken away. But it was all just symbolic. But now the author of Hebrews, as he transitions, he has something better than these mere shadows to tell us about. And so he goes on here and he says at the end of verse number 5, if you notice it with me, he says of all these things he's just described, we cannot now speak of them particularly. We can't speak particularly of all of these symbols. That word particularly, it's a combination of two words, kata, which means according to, and meros, which means any particular part. So we can't talk about all of these elements in any particular part. We can't get specific about them. This is what he was saying. He wishes, and briefly mentioning these things, to focus on these old items no longer in writing to these Hebrews. Why? Why did he say, I don't want to talk about these things anymore? Because they didn't have any relevance anymore. Everything that they pointed to was now fulfilled in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he didn't need to talk about the tabernacle and all of these old elements that were now done away with, because Jesus had come and Jesus had fulfilled everything that they pointed to. And you don't miss this evening. It is ever the danger of religion to use shadows and traditions to enslave people, to enslave them. William Newell, he wrote on this matter, he said, "It is the disposition of religionists to go deeper and deeper into the bondage of forms and ceremonies of their own religion. The gospel, however, believed, delivers the heart and enables the mind to view the types and shadows with profit, but not to be enslaved by them, not to be brought into captivity by them." Let me just tell you this evening, you need to be careful not to get caught in the trap of worshiping the ceremonies instead of the Savior. Not to get caught in the trap of idolizing the forms instead of the founder. Not to start idolizing the traditions instead of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not to idolize the rules of religion instead of enjoying a real relationship with God himself. We can fall in love with religion. We can fall in love with church services. We can fall in love with our idea of what church is supposed to be and completely lose what it's really all about. This is what the Bible expresses to us in Colossians chapter 2, which many of you studied today. Thank you. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 8, the Bible says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him." The Bible goes on in verse 16 and says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." He was writing to Jews as the Hebrew writer was writing to Hebrew believers as well. And he's saying, don't let your fellow lost Jews or even saved Jews judge you because you don't celebrate the Passover anymore. Because you don't adhere all the elements of a particular old Jewish holy day. Hey, those were just shadows. You've got the real thing now. You don't need to worry about all that stuff. He's trying to bring them ahead, and boy, we can get lost in traditionalism, and we can confuse the lost by our traditions as well. God help us to be careful when it comes to all of these things. Now, I know I don't have time to finish. I'm already resolved to that. We only got through one thing here tonight, but I'm going to, with a few minutes we have left here this evening, talk to you about the second reason for the inferiority of the old sanctuary. First, it was inferior because it was an earthly tabernacle. And because of that, it was subject to corruption and corrosion. But the second reason it was inferior was because it required a continual work. It required a continual work. Notice in verse number 6, if you're still with me, say amen. All right. The Bible says in verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went," how often?
Always.
"Always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." Understand this. In this old covenant system, the priests were constantly going in and out of the holy place and of the outer court, fulfilling their routine priestly duties. There was a sacrifice for every morning and every evening. There was incense to be offered. There were random sacrifices that would need to be offered on a day-to-day basis according to the needs of the people. But the emphasis here is that it happened always. That word "always" in verse number 6, it's the Greek diapontos, which means constantly, continually. And the fact is, what we see indicated here is that no matter how many times they offered up a sacrifice, and no matter how often they burned incense, or how many times they ceremonially cleansed themselves in the outer court, the work was never done. It never was. There was always something else that needed to be done according to the law. Later in Hebrews chapter 10, if you have your Bibles open to chapter 9, you can look at chapter 10 and verse number 11. The Bible goes on to describe the futility of this always having to work. And it says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes," same idea, "continually, the same sacrifices," and read the last part of that verse, "which can never take away sins." What's the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Well, I hope this time when I offer the sacrifice that it'll finally do me good. But the fact is, every time they offer the sacrifice, they walked away knowing, I'm going to need to be back here tomorrow. I'm going to need to be back here next year. And they knew there was no hope in all that stuff. The fact is, the work was never done because the old sacrifices could only cover sins. They could never take away sins. And this is why the old system was inferior. The Bible indicates to us here, it's because it was incomplete. It was insufficient. It was unable to fully atone for the sins of the people. But in great stark contrast to this rings loudly the words of Jesus Christ that He cried from the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." The work of our salvation was done, done, done. Now I'm telling you something this evening. Religion will try to tell you, do, 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 in order to get God's acceptance. The finished work of Jesus Christ, however, and having a relationship with Jesus Christ communicates to us that the work of our salvation is done, done, done. Thank God for that. This old system was inferior, though, because it required this continual work. I like what the Bible goes on to say in the next verse in Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse 12. It says, "But this man," speaking of Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God." Can I tell you something? There was never one time when a priest sat down in the tabernacle. If not for nothing else than for fear of being struck by God. That was a place of reverence. And the work was never done. Jesus came as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. He offered up his own blood in atonement for our sins. And then he sat down because it was done. And thank God for that truth right there. In this passage, we begin to see the inferiority of the old system. And we're getting glimpses as we're going through this of the superiority of Jesus. I'm giving application as we're going through it. But boy, I can't wait till we get to verses 11 on through the end of the chapter when we begin to see the superiority on display of Jesus's new tabernacle that he has set up for us. But here's the point that I want to get across to you, because we're out of time here tonight. And don't miss this in conclusion here. Listen. The one thing that this old tabernacle communicated to the people of God was that God's presence is here. It's in the camp. But you can't get near him. I mean, there was a tent inside of a tent, inside of an outer court, that the majority of the people couldn't enter into. In fact, only one tribe of Israel out of all 12 tribes could go into the outer court. And only a select age group from that one tribe could go into the holy place. And only one man out of all of those once a year could go into the presence of God in the holy place. And what the tabernacle communicated to the people of God, what that old tabernacle communicated was, God's presence is here, but you can't get close to him because you're not worthy. And that is exactly what religion still wants you to believe. That is exactly what the devil wants you to believe. Well, you aren't worthy. God wants nothing to do with you. You're just a low down, no good sinner. God doesn't want anything to do with you. I want to read to you in conclusion a quote that was a blessing to me. One of the fellow pastors in this area, I saw him share it. And boy, it's so good. But one person said this. It's a quote. And he said, the next time the devil tempts you to think that you're not worthy to approach God, here is what I advise you. Agree with him. Say, you're right. I'm not worthy to approach God. I never was worthy to approach God. I never will be worthy to approach God. But then tell him, my access to God's presence is not based on my worthiness, though. It is based on what Christ did for me on the cross. You know what? If it's up to me, I can't even get in the outer court. No way I'll get to the holy place. Not to mention getting into God's very presence, being able to come before God's throne in heaven. If it's up to me, that'll never happen. But guess what? I found a way through the blood, past the veil, to the Holy of Holies with God. Into the presence of God. And that's why the Bible tells us back in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, because of Christ's finished work, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find grace and obtain mercy to help in time of need. Friend, don't listen to the lies of the enemy. Let's enjoy fellowship with God today and every day. Not because we think we deserve it, but because we know Jesus Christ has shed his blood and made a way for us to be able to enjoy it, that communion with God. And friend, when God looks at you, it's important you remember, when you dwell in the Holy of Holies in God's presence, when he looks down, he doesn't see the broken law inside the table of the covenant. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ shed and applied as a propitiation for your sins. And it's because of that you can enter in. You can enjoy communion with God. You can live in union with God, all because of that finished work. No, we haven't begun to scratch the surface on what the Bible has to tell us here. I had a goal of getting through 10 verses. We got through 6. I think that was pretty good. But boy, just chew on this truth this week. Meditate on it. Let these truths resound deeply, because next week, I'm telling you, I really wanted to get here this week, but next week, we're going to learn about the conscience and how this impacts our conscience. And oh, we need to know that truth right there. And so, friend, enjoy that communion with God. Stop listening to the lies. If you are a believer, now if you're lost, friend, you have a reason to feel like you're far away from God. Your sins have separated you between you and your God. But if you put your faith in Jesus and trust in His shed blood, He died on a cross to pay for your sins. He's buried. He rose again. He lives today. And He is able to save you to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing that He ever lives to make intercession for you. And the Lord Jesus will plead in heaven on your behalf if you put faith in His finished work for you. If you're lost today, you need to feel like you're far away from God. You are far away from God. You need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior today. He's the only way for you to come to know God personally. He is God in the flesh. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if you're listening and you've never truly trusted Jesus as your Savior, I urge you with everything I have in me, bow your head. If you understand the words from the Word of God that we've talked about tonight, and confess Jesus Christ as your Savior right now. For those of us that know the Lord, let's not live like God's 1,000 miles away when He's right here. And He invites us to spend time in fellowship with Him. Let's enjoy it as the people of God as we go throughout this week. Hey, let's live as we face the struggles of our life this week, the circumstances at work, at home, that are going on in our country. Let's live like God isn't 1,000 miles away, and He's right here. He's able to help. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Let's live like we believe what the Scripture teaches us about these things. I want you to bow your